pray that as we come to this time of looking into your word, that you would be working in our hearts and minds. Lord, so many distractions in our lives, perhaps so many burdens in our lives, physical, mental, emotional, relational, and we just pray that you're able to give us a peace in those as we come now, that through your word, you not only take our eyes off those things, but Lord God, that you work to make those things into something beautiful for your kingdom. And we just pray that now as we look into the Gospel of John. We thank you in Christ's sake. Amen. Okay. So I want to begin our time in the Gospel of John with a reminder of why John wrote this account. We want to look at John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, where we read, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The author desires that by hearing the story of Jesus, you will believe that he is God's Messiah. And by believing, you will have life in his name. And with that in mind, we turn to our text for this morning. If we remember, we started a bit before chapter 3 because we want to remind ourselves that Jesus has just spent the Passover feast in Jerusalem. During this time, he confronted the Jewish religious authorities, and he did so quite dramatically. He cleared the court of Gentiles in the temple. He drove out the livestock that were sold for temple sacrifices. He turned over the tables of the money changers and poured out their coins. We also read in John 2:23 that many in Jerusalem believed in Jesus. They believed because of the miraculous signs he was doing. And yet, John is careful to tell us that Jesus did not trust these enthusiastic crowds. Why? In verse 25, John writes, "For he, Jesus, himself knew what was in man." Jesus knew that the people were motivated by miracles. They were seeking God's hand. They were not seeking his face. They wanted the things that God provided, but they did not want God. And chapter 3 follows immediately after this statement that Jesus himself knew what was in man. So, Jesus knows the hearts of all people. He is aware of our lives, sees our thoughts, knows our motives. Jesus' knowledge of all these things is one of the signs of Jesus' divinity, and it is the one that the Apostle John points out repeatedly throughout his writing. And Jesus' knowledge of people's innermost thoughts, this will play itself out in the next two encounters that Jesus has. First here in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, and then later in chapter 4 with a Samaritan woman at the well. It's no accident that these two are chosen. They represent two ends of a spectrum. The Samaritan woman, she is the ultimate outsider. She is an outsider both religiously and ethnically. Even among her own people, she is an outsider. This is the result of her social status, her scandalous personal history. I'd say more, but I don't want to steal Mark's thunder in 3 weeks. So we contrast that story of the ultimate outsider to our story for today. The ultimate insider, Nicodemus. In first century Israel, as far as social status goes, Nicodemus is the creme de la creme. Why? Let's list off his credentials. He is a man. I'm sorry, but that made a difference. He is a Jew. He is not just any Jew. He is a Pharisee. He is not just any Pharisee. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. There is no higher social status he could possibly achieve. Everywhere Nicodemus goes, people will bow and scrape before him. They will defer to him. They will flatter him. And now, under the cover of night, Nicodemus comes to speak to Jesus. John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" Addressing Jesus as rabbi, that is concession. After all, Jesus has no formal rabbinical training. Nicodemus also acknowledges Jesus' miracles, and he accepts that the miracles would indicate that Jesus is sent from God. This is noteworthy because later in Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees will falsely claim that Jesus is performing true miracles on the devil's behalf. So, either Nicodemus' opinion is in the minority, or Jesus' opposition to the Jewish rulers will force them to change their beliefs. Regardless, right now Nicodemus is sounding quite conciliatory indeed, mostly. We know that you are a teacher come from God. We know. Nicodemus believes, and Nicodemus would like Jesus to acknowledge something. What? That Nicodemus's we is important. It is an influential we, the authoritative we. We are the supreme authority for Jewish belief, the supreme authority for Jewish daily life, the supreme authority for Jewish religious observance. Jesus, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Nicodemus may even now be waiting for some equally magnanimous statement from Jesus in return. Maybe something like, Nicodemus, you are a wise man, and you sit among wise men, and your counsel is like fine gold. But Jesus himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows why Nicodemus is here. Jesus knows the man's motives, and he knows what Nicodemus is hoping to achieve by this visit. He knew before Nicodemus even darkened his doorstep. And rather than ignore Nicodemus or turn him away, instead Jesus receives Nicodemus. And Jesus cuts through all the flattery and posturing. Jesus doesn't care that Nicodemus is a member of the ruling council. Jesus doesn't care how many eloquent sermons Nicodemus has preached. Jesus doesn't care about the man's status or his great acclaim among the Jews. What does Jesus care about? Jesus cares about the man. Jesus cares about Nicodemus. Jesus cares about Nicodemus' eternal soul. The same can be true of us when we come to Jesus. Externally we may bring our worship, our semi-authentic worship. As we sing about surrendering our lives before the throne of God, we come holding on to baggage, if you will. The baggage is the parts of our life that we like to be the boss of. We see it as some part of a transaction. God gets those bits, and we get these bits. We like the bits we get. They're a place where we call the shots, areas where we get to indulge, where we get to decide what is right. If cornered and pressed, we like to describe them as, it's a Christian gray area. Lord, I brought you my 10%. Now I would like freedom to spend the rest any way I please. Lord, I am faithful to my spouse. When we go to the beach in the summer, I like to enjoy gazing upon all the beauty that you have made. How can that be a sin? Lord, I am not a violent man, but when those Albertan drivers tailgate me on the highway, those thoughts of their fiery demise, they are just thoughts. And on, we set aside parts of our life that we feel is not within God's purview. God cares about that, but this, I have freedom to do what I want here. And just like Nicodemus, we would like this man come from God. Well, we would like him to go and sit in the corner and mind his own business. But God's messengers don't come to haggle about holiness. None of the prophets of the Old Testament were ever loved by the masses. Most of them were beaten, or imprisoned, or killed, or all three. And now God is sending his own son. And Jesus' message is the same. Surprise! But we still don't want to hear it. Nicodemus doesn't want to hear it. He wants Jesus to join his team. We want Jesus to join our team, to play by our rules. But Jesus himself knew what was in man. Jesus knows what is in Nicodemus' heart. Jesus knows what is in your heart. Jesus' question cuts through the veneer of polite conversation. Nicodemus was looking for a way to bring Jesus on side with the Jewish ruling elite. But Jesus' question flips this discussion on its head. John 3, verse 3. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You cannot blame Nicodemus for being on his heels at this point. This turn in the conversation is quite unexpected. Before we even look at the content of Jesus' declaration, first let's look at how he says it. "Truly, truly, I say to you." The "truly, truly" used here is known as the double amen. In the Gospel of John, we see 25 occurrences of the double amen. In the Old Testament times, a single amen was used by a listener to affirm the words of the speaker. Students of a rabbi would say, "Amen," to attest that the rabbi spoke the truth. It literally means "it is firm." It is like a witness in a courtroom testifying, "This is true." Jesus uses the double amen to self-affirm the truth he is declaring. Jesus is saying, "This is true. This is important." Why? Because I am saying it. And if Jesus' authority doesn't throw Nicodemus off balance, then the content of his statement does. What does Jesus say? "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Born again? Kingdom of God? The esteemed and learned Nicodemus has an understanding of an end times kingdom. It's a place that would be ruled by a king in the line of David. Perhaps Nicodemus would consider the words of the prophet Daniel. In Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14, we read, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given..." But this would be in the future, the end of all things. Why is Jesus talking about a kingdom that you have to be born a second time to see? I mean, Nicodemus has two functioning eyes. "And when he is old, can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" The Greek word Jesus uses can be understood as "born again" or "born from above." Both renderings result in the same thrust. You are physically born once. Your mother gave birth to you. But there is a second birth. And unless you receive this second birth, you cannot see God's kingdom. For an insider like Nicodemus, being told there's something he lacks? That is a new and entirely unpleasant idea. He's starting to not like Jesus' message more and more, each moment. But Jesus reassures Nicodemus, "You did not mishear me." Verses 5 to 8. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." It gets even worse. First, he couldn't see the kingdom, but now, without being born again, he can't even enter it. And Jesus continues, unrelenting. He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." The "you" in "born again," it is a plural "you." We suspect this is in response to Nicodemus' comments earlier when he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God." So Jesus is saying, "Nicodemus, you and every pompous member of your pious posse must all be born again." Nicodemus is not suddenly just an outsider, but so is the whole Sanhedrin, the best of the best, the creme de la creme of Israel. And I don't blame Nicodemus. I wouldn't like it either. Maybe you were born in a Christian home. Maybe you recited all 10 commandments by the age of 4. Maybe you've been attending church your entire life. Maybe you excel in Christian service. Maybe you're a pastor's kid or a missionary's kid. Maybe you've read your Bible every day without fail for the last 22,632 days. But if you are not born from above, then you cannot enter the kingdom of God. You may have many feathers in your cap, many Christian accolades, but Jesus is telling you that if you want to pull the feathers out of your cap and you want to flap your arms and fly to the kingdom on your own, you can't. You can't. You don't even know where it is. Nicodemus, the esteemed and learned teacher of the Jews, he is not appreciating that an unemployed Galilean carpenter is telling him that he can neither see nor enter into God's insider kingdom. And what does Jesus mean when he says you must be born of water and the Spirit? Learned Nicodemus may recall the words of the prophet Ezekiel. In chapter 36, verses 25 to 28, we read, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will sprinkle clean water on you, water to purify you from your sins, water to cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put my spirit within you. This is one who is born of water and the Spirit. This is one who is born from above. God is the one who cleanses. God is the one whose implanted Spirit gives us new life. And God causes us to be God's own people. Nicodemus is struggling here. Remember, Nicodemus sits comfortably at the pinnacle of the Jewish social ladder. Every Jew believes it is their birthright to enter into the kingdom. Now this Jesus fellow is telling him that there are things that still need to happen before he can enter the kingdom of God. He, Nicodemus, the most exemplary Jew. Originally, Nicodemus had come here to reconcile Jesus to his group of esteemed insiders. Jesus would just need to play nicer, do things a bit differently. But now, this Jesus, this outsider, is saying that Nicodemus is the one who is out in the cold, that he somehow is excluded from the kingdom. Nicodemus is flabbergasted. He's upset. John 3, verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? He's rightly upset. He has good reason to be alarmed and confused. But Jesus is speaking to us, too, in this passage. These conditions for entering the kingdom of God apply to everyone, past, present, future. You must be purified, which means you must be cleansed of your sin. And you must be born again, a new creation, with a new heart and a new spirit within you. If you think that warming a pew on a Sunday morning, or singing with a music team, or teaching a Sunday school class, or preaching a sermon, if you think that any of those acts of service can somehow replace the purification and rebirth found only in the gospel, only in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then you stand hand in hand with Nicodemus, on the outside of the kingdom, unseeing, unsaved. In the same way that standing in a parking lot does not make you a car, attending a church regularly does not make you a Christian. I was going to say born again Christian, but that would be redundant. The two terms mean the same thing. If you think you are a Christian but you are not born again, then you are actually neither. Born-again Christians are not a subgroup of Christians. They are not the particularly annoying believers. You know, the ones that have the Jesus fish bumper stickers on their cars, the ones that look at you sideways if you go shopping on Sundays. No. If you are born again, you're a Christian. And if you are not born again, you're not a Christian. There are no exceptions. And if that is unsettling news to you, then please join Nicodemus in verse 9, saying, how can these things be? Jesus will answer you both in verses 10 to 12. Starting at verse 10, Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, the double amen again, third time in this passage, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Jesus reprimands Nicodemus, our esteemed teacher of Israel. Nicodemus, how do you not know these things? You have the law and the prophets. You have all these things at your disposal, and still you do not believe what I am telling you. And in the same way, Jesus reprimands us. When we begin to rely on our own efforts and our own performance to make God pleased with us. And we have much more than the law and the prophets. We have the Gospels. We have the epistles of Paul. We have the entire New Testament. And nowhere in any of those pages will you find God saying that if you clean up your act and you get your ducks in a row, then you can go to heaven. Our salvation is in God alone, in Christ alone. Our hope has always and ever been in the person and work of Jesus Christ. John 3, verses 13 to 15. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Remember from Daniel? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus, the Son of Man, the one who has come from the presence of God the Father. We are not told in this account how Nicodemus reacts to Jesus giving himself the title Son of Man. The author John doesn't tell us. But we do know the next time Nicodemus will hear Jesus utter these words, Son of Man. In Matthew 26, we have the betrayed and arrested Jesus. He's brought before the high priest to be questioned. Before the Sanhedrin. Matthew 26, 63 to 66. In verse 63, Caiaphas the high priest asks Jesus, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? Now, you have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment? They answered. He deserves death. The teachers of Israel refuse to believe what the Old Testament says about Jesus, and they refuse to believe what Jesus testifies about himself. The Jewish ruling council will reject Jesus' claims of divinity as blasphemy. They will reject Jesus' words, words describing the day he himself will come as judge. And here, on this night, with Nicodemus, Jesus knows all of this is going to happen. All of this will transpire. Jesus knows the end from the beginning. And he looks at Nicodemus now, on this dark night, knowing all the hearts of all the power brokers in Israel, those men that Nicodemus came here to represent. They're going to demand that Jesus be put to death. And knowing all this, in verse 14 and 15 of John chapter 3, we see Jesus having compassion on Nicodemus, having compassion on the man and teaching him. Verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. In his compassion, Jesus tells Nicodemus how he can have eternal life. Why? Because Jesus knows himself what is in the heart of man. Jesus knows Nicodemus has no hope on his own. Jesus knows that Nicodemus needs a savior. And in the clearest way possible, in the simplest way possible, Jesus explains this to the esteemed and learned teacher of Israel. In this encounter, it is recalled and written and preserved and preached again and again for 2,000 years. Why? Because Jesus knows that you need a Savior as much as Nicodemus did. It is written so Jesus can explain this to you in the clearest way possible. So what does it mean that Jesus will be lifted up like a serpent in the wilderness? This account comes to us from Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. Israel is wandering in the wilderness. And we start at verse 4. From Mount Hor they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around to the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take the serpents away from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. In short, Israel sins against God by grumbling. God sends venomous serpents. People start dying. Israel asks Moses to pray on God on their behalf, for to God on their behalf, and he does. God tells Moses, fashion a snake of bronze, put it on a pole in the camp, right in the middle, so people can see it from wherever they are. And if they are bitten, they can look at the bronze serpent and live. This isn't some ancient Jewish folk medicine that God is reminding them of. The bronze serpent has no magical, mystical powers. Why does looking at it keep people from dying? Because God said it would. Just like he spoke the universe into existence, God's word has power. But people still reject God's word. They don't believe it. They don't trust it. If there were some Israelites who were bitten and yet did not trust in God's provision, if they did not look, they're not going to live. Jesus is now saying the same thing to Nicodemus. And he's saying it to us. Jesus says, just like the bronze serpent was lifted up, I will be lifted. Lifted up in two ways. Lifted up physically on the wooden cross to die a criminal's death. And lifted up as in exalted, worshipped, and esteemed highly. And we're just like the people of Israel. I mean, we don't have visible snake bites, but the venom of sin runs in our blood. For Israel in the wilderness, the venom of serpents brought certain death. Certain death unless they trusted in God's provision. Sin will do the same to you if you don't put your trust in God's provision. We need to look to Jesus and live. For whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For whoever believes in Jesus may have eternal life. And that, Nicodemus, is how you can be purified and cleansed. That, my dear Nicodemus, is how you can be born again. By trusting in what God has provided. Not a bronze snake, but the perfect Lamb of God, lifted up in an accursed, in a criminal's death, taking our sin, taking our shame, the moment of greatest humiliation and the moment of greatest exaltation. Our Savior on the cross, our hope eternal. How does Nicodemus respond? This is going to be so very difficult for Nicodemus, much more so than it will be for the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. Not that Jesus requires any more of Nicodemus than he does of the Samaritan woman, but because Nicodemus has so much more. He has so much to lose. His prestige, his power, his earthly security. Matthew 19:24, we read, again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And when Jesus' disciples say, well, who then can be saved? Jesus looks at them and says, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Praise be to God, because even the hardest and proudest of hearts can be cut to the core by the power of the gospel. I know this. This is my story. I had a proud heart, and God had to break me completely before I would listen to him. And in our few glimpses of Nicodemus's heart later in the gospel account, we see what may be a change of heart. First in John chapter 7, we see Nicodemus asking his fellow Pharisees to give Jesus a fair hearing before condemning him. Chapter 7, verses 50 and 51, we read, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? These statements will not make Nicodemus popular among his fellow teachers. And then, after Jesus' crucifixion and death, we see Nicodemus one final time. John 19:38-40. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. We don't know for sure if Nicodemus was born again, but we see that he risked his reputation and his security to respectfully bury Jesus according to Jewish custom. That's Nicodemus. But what about you? Nicodemus struggled to accept he lacked something. When you have life figured out, it is much harder to accept your absolute poverty. Not that material wealth is the only way we can fool ourselves into thinking we are self-sufficient. In our intellect, in our being emotionally even keeled, in our wit, in our worldly wisdom, perhaps even in our social adeptness. Maybe you are a social butterfly and you can network remarkably. Maybe you have influential friends or are a person of influence. Maybe you look contentedly at your legacy and you say to your soul, "Soul, you have much esteem among your peers, and you have ample favors laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry." We could retell Luke's parable of the rich fool with any one of these temporal accomplishments. Parable of the witty fool, parable of the influential fool. So many fools. So many ways to fool ourselves into thinking that we can be self-sufficient. It's only in our abject poverty that we see our need. It's only when we look honestly into the cup of our own holiness. Only then do we see the dry, dusty bottom of our cracked and empty vessel. To everyone else's eyes, you may look well put together, but Jesus sees through the facade, just like he will see with the Samaritan woman, just like he did with Nicodemus. Jesus, like the serpent in the wilderness, was lifted up to be God's provision of salvation. The question is this: will you choose to trust in all the things you have, all your talents, all your possessions, all your accomplishments? Or will you look to the Christ upon the cross? Will you look and live? Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We thank you that you don't leave us to our own devices, that you don't let us wax poetically before you, but Lord God, your word cuts through the depths of our soul, and you speak to us. And Lord God, I pray that you are speaking to us this morning, that we would cast away any reliance on the things that we think we have or have accomplished as a way of earning our way into salvation. Lord God, we can trust in nothing but Christ, in nothing but his finished work on the cross, Lord God, and repentance and trust in Christ alone, that, Lord God, we would look to you and praise you and give worship to you. Thank you in Christ's name.